I just am in the midst of reading a book entitled The Hajj. And if you read The Hajj by Leon Uris, I've read it many, many years ago, and I'm just reading again, you quickly understand everything that's going on in the Arab and the Islamic world today. It just helps you to see it all and what's happening in the Palestinian world, et cetera, et cetera. One of the things, though, that I loved about the book is to see it from a Palestinian point of view and then from a Jewish point of view as you play off those two main characters, the Arab, the Palestinian and the Jew, in regards to the taking of the land, the Jewish taking of the land in 1948. Against all odds, the Jewish people did a spectacular thing. Against all odds, God gave them a land. Against all odds, outnumbered 50 to 1, even more than that probably, technically probably it was 100 or 150 to 1 they were outnumbered, and yet God gave them the land of Israel. Hardly with a lot of fighting compared to what they could have or should have, or you might expect them to do that. When you read that book, you recognize they were a people who believed God wanted them to have that land. Now, not all of them were believers, and we understand that, and not even all of them believed there even was a God. One of the surprises of life is when you bump into Jewish people who don't even believe that there is a God. That really surprises you. But these were a group of people who believed somehow, as they read the scriptures, that God wanted them to have that land, and they said God can do the impossible, and they did the impossible. They were a people who believed against all odds. I trust we, as we read that and think about that, recognize we can live even further down that road because we're true believers in Jesus Christ, and we have come to recognize from history that God has established His testimony. He's given us ample proof that what He has said about Himself is indeed true. That's what it means to establish a testimony. We recognize that He is one who has proven again and again that He is able to do the impossible. Tonight we'd just like to pick up four Old Testament characters because they help us to see what it'd be like to live with somebody who remembered what God had done, and to live with someone who doesn't turn back in battle, to live with someone who doesn't limit their God but says, you know, my God's able, let's go for it, let's do it. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, first of all, to Numbers chapter 13. I'm sure you have a whole bunch of names in your mind already, and probably yours are as good as mine, but since I'm preaching, we're going to run with mine tonight. Numbers chapter 13 is the first one I'd like to point out to you, because in Numbers chapter 13, the children of Israel have made their way through the wilderness, have come to Kadesh Barnea, and they're about to enter into the land, and they have every opportunity to enter the land that God had promised to them. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30 and verse 31, we recognize there's a man who stands in contrast to all the people, the congregation of the children of Israel. In verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. You understand the context of that? Here they are at the border of the promised land. The spies go out. 10 of them come back with a negative report, 2 with a positive report. Caleb stands up. He's the spokesman. And he says, I want you to know that we are able to do it. And I want you to understand it as you read that account, and we don't have time to read all of the 13th chapter. Caleb was not confident in himself. He was not even confident in his own people. It wasn't because he believed they were more in number, because he recognized there were 7 nations in that land who were greater in number. It was not that he believed that they had greater military abilities or greater generals or greater fighting equipment, because they had very little fighting equipment. They had no generals. They had never been in battle before. You understand when he says we are able to do it, he is really saying God is able to fulfill his promise to us, and God is able to give us the land that he has promised to us. On the other hand, are all these people who say we can't do it. Do you understand when you come to the point of recognizing that your God is unlimited, it allows you to claim the promises of God. It allows you to do things that everybody else says is undoable. It allows you to accomplish things that everybody else says is impossible. It allows you to accomplish things that nobody in their right mind would possibly do, except that God was with them. You and I have to be very careful about this, because we understand that this is not teaching a name-it-claim-it theology. It is not the power of positive thinking. It's not somehow saying, you know, if you really have possibility thinking in your heart, you can do anything. That is New Age secular thinking. It is very prominent. It has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ today. And sometimes it forms itself or presents itself in the form of a Christian testimony somehow. But we are not living in the name it, claim it world. That is not what he is saying here. He is saying God has clearly promised to us this land. God said that we can take it. God said this is ours. And you know what? My God is able to fulfill his promises. My God is able to do exactly what he tells us he's promised to do. And I'm going to claim it. You understand as you read through that, that he had a hard time. But later on in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua, the other one who was a compadre with Caleb, stands before the people. And again, he says, I want you to know, this is 38 years later, says, I want you to know that our God is able to make us stand. Our God is able to give us this entire land. And later on in Numbers or Joshua chapter 14, Caleb finally has the opportunity, some 38, maybe 40 years after the first event, where he's able to say, give me that mountain. God has promised it to us. God has promised it to me. And we are going to take it. We are able to do it. All the way through there, you recognize, you bump into a man who believes, I have a God who is able to fulfill his promises. I have a God who can do the impossible. And when you and I come to that perspective, that we have an unlimited God, it allows us to claim his promises. It allows us to attempt what everybody else says is impossible. Have you done that lately? Christ said to you and to me, here's what I'd like to tell you, he said. I'm going to build my church. Gates of hell won't stand in my way. I tell you, some days when I just look at the world around me, some days when I look at the news, some days when I pick up Christianity Today every week, and I read it just the other night, last night I think it was, and my wife was sitting there and I read an article. It makes me sick. It makes me disturbed. It makes me troubled about Christianity and about American Christianity. It makes me troubled. And sometimes I think we will never win. There is no way that we will ever, as a Church of Jesus Christ, really be able to accomplish what God wants us to do. There is no way that could be done when these are the odds against which we are fighting. And then I read Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You got to believe that God is able. Every time you go out and witness, every time you go do what God wants you to do, you have to believe that God is able to do exactly what he promised. He said his word will not return void. Do you believe that? When you talk with someone, you look at that person, you say, there's no way that that person will ever get it. They're too far down the road of sin, or they're just too stubborn, or whatever it is. Your little mind says, this is impossible. And then you read God's word and said, the word of God will not return void. That God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut through even the hardest of hearts. And you say, I either have to believe that my God is able to do that in that person's heart, or have to back down and be like those who opposed Caleb and said, we are not able to do it. When you have an unlimited God, you are able to claim his promises. You're able to attempt what everybody else will tell you is impossible. But let's move on, because he's just one of four that we'd like to look at tonight. If you go on, I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We talked about reading Bible stories this morning to our children. If you're going to train your children well, just keep reading them Bible stories. One of the Bible stories that you will read again and again and again is found in 1 Samuel in chapter 17. It's a story about a young man, a little boy named David, probably a teenager at this point. We're not sure of his age, but probably not too mature in age. He's still home taking care of the sheep. And it's interesting to both the Arab, the Palestinian, and to the Jew, taking care of the sheep is absolutely the bottom of the pit. You not only find that in Scripture, when you read the Hajj by Leon Morris, you realize that it's the runt kid who gets to take care of the sheep. It's the bottom of the pits to take care of the sheep. I mean, anybody who is anybody doesn't take care of sheep. And so you take the worst of the worst, the smallest of the smallest, the runt kid, and send him out to take care of sheep. So here's David, the runt kid of the family, who is so unimportant to his family that they just send him out to take care of sheep while his brothers are involved in the army and doing important things. And all of a sudden, they're having a conflict with the Philistines. You know the account in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 9 says, we understand that there's this Goliath guy going on. And in verse 9, it says, if he is able to fight with me, this is Goliath speaking, and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And he makes this cry to the children of Israel and says, is there anybody out there who is able to take me on and to beat me? Now, you understand that it's more than just taking on a person. In fact, verse 10 says, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. If you drop down to verse 25 again, it talks about defying Israel. And finally, in verse 26, the last line, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It was not just that he said, I'm big and strong and powerful. I don't think anybody can really take me on. He is saying, I am big and strong and powerful, and I don't think you have a God who can help you to beat me. and he defied the living God of Israel. Now, in the midst of that comes this little runt kid who takes care of sheep. So unimportant, God, that his father sends him around either to take care of sheep or to be a delivery boy. He comes around and he sees what's going on. And you recognize when the whole army of Israel, under the leadership of Saul, who should have remembered all that God had done, who should have remembered what God had done through him in the battles he had already fought. He was one who had killed his thousands. He was one who had seen God do miracles and spectacular things in his life. He was now standing in his tent with his army around him, scared to death because they did not believe that they were able to take on even this one man by the name of Goliath. And this little runt kid says to them, "Hey, if he's defying the living God of Israel, I'll take him on. My God is able to take care of me when I took on a lion or a bear. And my God will be able to take care of me if I take on this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the name of the living God of Israel." If you go to chapter 17, verse 33, when he says that, Saul said to David, "You're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth and he is a man of war from his youth." You understand, even Saul, the king, said, there's no way we, God's people, can defend God's name. Not against somebody like that. We got to cower in fear. We have to cower to the pressure that's put on us from this man. And he's defying the name of the living God. And we're going to keep our mouth shut about this one. We're going to take him on because we can't defend God's person. And David said, "Really? Watch me. Watch my God." As you read down in verse 37, it says this, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Verse 45 said this in chapter 17, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" When you believe that God is limited, then you are unable to defend the name of God. And when people take on the name and the program of God, you will stand in fear, you will cower and let it happen. But when you believe that you have a God who is unlimited, who is able to defeat and defend himself and his program, then you will be one who will be able to defend God's program. You will be able to attack the enemy when everybody else says they are unbeatable. That is an enemy that nobody can beat. And you will say, "Watch my God." Do you have a God who is limited? Or do you have a God who's unlimited? Would you like to live with a bunch of people who think their God is limited? Or would you love to live with a Caleb who says, "We're able because our God is able"? With a David who says, "Why do you let this go on? Watch me. God will deliver us." And he takes him on. Well, let's move to the next one because we have a couple more to go. Daniel chapter 3 is one of our favorites, where we see that the reference to God is able is seen. Daniel chapter 3 talks to us, of course, about the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who makes this image and tells everybody to bow down to it. And if they don't, they're going to be dead. And so, of course, the issue is, will you stand for the truth of God? Because God's precepts have said, this is what you must do. You must not bow down to any graven image. So the question is, will you obey God's precepts? Now, as you read down through that third chapter, ultimately, three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 14, say, "We're not bowing." Here's what it says in verse 14. "Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And you, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" Do you understand what Nebuchadnezzar is saying? He said, "There's no God. At least there's not your God. Your God is such a wimp that your God cannot beat me. Your God can't take me down. Your God cannot protect you from me." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, believed that their God was able. Here's what it says, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I love that. We really don't have to defend this. We really don't have to give you an answer. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve you, O king, that your gods, nor will we worship the goat image that you have set up. They said, we just want you to know that we believe that our God is able. He is able to deliver us. And he may deliver us. And in great wisdom, because this is not presumptive theology that says, you know, God has to always take care of me. God always has to defend me. God always has to protect me. No Christian should ever die because God would never allow a Christian to be killed in persecution. Look at the annals of history and you recognize that God has allowed multitudes of his people to die. They have stood for him and they have died for him. And that's okay. But we understand this is the truth they stood for, and that is this. Our God is able, if he wants, to protect us. And even you, king, even your fiery furnace is not able to do that. If you believe your God is unlimited, it will empower you to live a life of obedience to his precepts. You will obey what he tells you to do. You will stand when everybody else says you will not be able to stand under that one. You'll be able to make it when everybody else says you will not be able to make it. You understand that to have a God who is unlimited allows you to obey and to stand in the midst of the greatest and greatest of persecutions. Now, it is interesting that in this particular passage it says, you know, he is able to do it, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it. Because as Samuel Rutherford, I think it was, who said, you know, this is a tender morsel for God's people to meditate on. And then he said this, I have trusted God in the rolling of seas and every experience of life, and he has never failed me yet. And Samuel Rutherford recognized that if God allows me to live or God allows me to die, that's okay. Because my God is able to deliver. My God is able to do whatever he wants. As you read through the annals of history, you recognize how often God has saved people in spectacular ways and how often God has allowed his people to die. The book of Acts is one great example. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, threatened, said, now you stop preaching Jesus Christ. He said, we can't do that because God told us we must obey God rather than man. We must do what God wants us to do. And we will preach boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the prison doors are open. They walk freely. They escape all kinds of dangers and they move right on. And then in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen. And he stands strong for God. And he does all the right things. And you know what God allows him to do? Allows him to die. He dies with great grace and great dignity. And in that same book, just chapters apart, some live, some die. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 tells us that the annals of history, we'd have to talk about Gideon and Samson and all the rest that God spectacularly used and God spectacularly protected and God spectacularly preserved from all the dangers that they faced. And then in verse 36, and oh, by the way, there were a whole bunch of other people of God who had the same kind of faith, and they were scourged, they were mocked, and they were killed. In history, for example, you recognize that in 1400s, there was a man by the name of John Huss, who at the Council of Constance was guaranteed on July 6th of 1467, I believe it was, he was guaranteed safe passage to go to the Council of Constance to defend the position that he had taken about God's Word and the authority of God's Word and the position of God's Word. And under the protection of the Council of Constance, he went there. And do you know what happened to John Huss? They lied to him. He died. Not even 100 years later, another man by the name of Martin Luther, in April of 1521, at the Diet of Worms, was said, you have the emperor's guarantee, safe passage, you will not be killed. And Martin Luther went to that Diet of Worms. And do you know what happened? He lived. Can you explain to me why John Huss died and Martin Luther lived? You cannot. But what is true of both of them is this. They believe their God was able. He was able, if he so desired, to protect them. When you have an unlimited God, you walk out into your world and you're able to stand. You're able to obey his precepts when everybody laughs at you and tells you it's the wrong thing to do. And I need that in my life, and you need that in your life. Our world is consistently coming down on us. It's going to make it harder and harder for us. Cale Thomas, I think, said it so well. He says, when they get to sufficient numbers of a position, it just has to go over 50%. That's all it has to go over is 50%. They will take over. You look what's happening in our world, in our country today. Are they at 49%? Once they hit 51%, they're going to take over. And all the positions that we have held will be under attack, one by one by one. We still might have the majority. We still control some of those things, but it will not be long, perhaps, when it goes so the sufficient numbers are on their side, and we will have to stand. You have to believe that your God is able, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to deliver us or to allow us to die. Either way, it's fine with us. We will stand. So it allows us to obey God's precepts. I'd like you to go as well to Genesis in chapter 22. And the only reason this is at the end is because really we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the great account of Abraham. Abraham, of course, was asked by God not only to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan and to do a lot of things. In Genesis chapter 22, God said to him, Now, Abraham, here's what I'd like you to do. Let's just read it. Verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Can you imagine what it'd be like if God asked you to offer your dearest possession to him? I can't even begin to understand that. What it would be like for God to say to you, I want you to take your son. It's one thing to say, okay, will you let your son go to battle? It'd be tough, but we do it. The world does it. We understand it. Or let your son or daughter be a missionary or whatever. But to specifically know that you have to take him to a mountain and you have to kill him, it's got to be tough. And what would it take for you to offer your dearest possession to God, to surrender it all and to give it to him? Well, as you read through this account, you recognize that Abraham had a few things to say. First of all, in chapter 22 and verse 8, he says this. Isaac obviously was a pretty smart kid. You don't have to be too smart to recognize, we're going to offer a sacrifice and I don't see any lamb. This is not good. There's something wrong with this picture. And so he asked his dad about that. And his dad in verse 8 says, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two went together. Totally trusted. Here's what I'd like you to read. Hebrews chapter 11 picks up on that and uses the word able, and helps us understand that he believed God was able. How could you possibly offer your dearest possession to God? Here's what it said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, 18, and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in the figurative sense. You know what he believed? He believed God was able to fulfill his promise to him because he had heard it so many times through God. Isaac was his son. God says, offer up your son. He says, you know, there's only one way this will fit. God asked me to kill my son. He's also told me my son's going to be the heir and the one who's in the lineage of his program for his nation. Let's see, I kill him and he's going to be the heir. Somehow there's only one solution to it. He's going to raise him from the dead. And he said, I believe that my God's able to do that. My God is able to raise my son from the dead after I kill him. Now, God had a different turn in the events of that life. But you and I recognize that when you have an unlimited God, it allows you to offer your greatest possessions to God and let him be his. It allows you to offer what everybody else said, I could never do that. I could never give my son or daughter. I could never give up my whatever it is. I could never do that. I could never give the ungivable. But if you believe your God is able to do the impossible, you'll be one who is able to offer the ungivable when everybody else is holding back. Well, tonight we could go on with other examples such as Ruth and many others where the word able is used and they just believed that God was able. They came to this bedrock confidence that God was able. And you and I understand that if that is true in our life, we become not a people who are forgetting what God has done, turning back in the day of battle, and limiting our God to the little sphere in which we live, horizon Him into what we can see and what we can control and what we can determine by our own little powers. But we become a people who live in a world where we remember what God has done. They are spectacular and wondrous works that He has done. He has established His testimony in that regards. And we believe that we have a God that allows us not to turn back, but to move forward and to accomplish exactly what He has told us to do and to accept what He has promised for our lives. And ultimately, to be a people who don't limit Him, but to live in a culture, in a community, in a church that has an unlimited God. As I said, we have to be careful. We're not presumptive. We're not into this possibility thinking. We're not into a name it, claim it, I can do anything I want and God's going to take care of me mindset. That is not what it's about. It is this. I believe His promises, His precepts, and His power. And I know He's able to do it. Which world do you want to live in? Which people do you want to be with? I suspect we all say, I want to be in that one. I have a God, not who's limited to the little realm that I live in, but I want a God who's unlimited, who's able to do the impossible, to beat the unbeatable, to give the ungivable. That's the God I want to live with. Now, having said that, we're just going to pick up a few verses in the New Testament and we'll be done. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 14. In the New Testament, we have a list of He is able, God is able. I'm only going to read 4 or 5 of the several that I know are there. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, of course, the account is there. You know, when you live in a community called the church, there are people who join your church who aren't perfect. I understand last week a whole bunch of imperfect people joined, but that was okay, because then you can join the rest of us imperfect people. And sometimes it's hard to receive them. It's hard to accept them, literally to accept them, because they don't think the way we think, and they don't do things the way we do things. And, you know, they may not be spiritual like the rest of us, and they might not have their act together, and they don't talk the way we talk and whatever. And you know what happens? We become very close to that. And then in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, our God is able. And by that, he helps us to see we can accept imperfect brethren. We can receive them. Here's what he says, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. We can do that. Why would we do that? Verse 4. Or verse 3, the last line. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. For God is able to make him stand. When you believe that God is able to take whoever it is that he has saved and help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and become all that He wants them to be, even if right now they think we can't eat that when you know you can't eat that, or whatever it is that's different between them and you, even if they're weak in the faith, even if they're not all that they're supposed to be in Jesus Christ, if you believe God is able to make them stand, then you can receive them and leave it with God, because God is able to take the immature and help them to grow. It is a wonderful thing to be received into a family, even when you're not perfect, because your family believes that God is able to make you stand. Do you believe in each other? No. Do you believe that God is able to work in each other's lives? That God is able to help all of us stand? So we have a God who is able to make us stand, and therefore we can accept the brother. He stands us. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, one of your favorite verses in regards to giving. And it says this, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You've studied the context so many times you understand it. The Macedonian church had outdone the Corinthian church in giving, especially to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Corinth was a group of people who said, you know, I don't think we can really help out here. I mean, we had promised to help out here, but, you know, our budget's a little tight. Things aren't going real well. I'm not sure we can really do that right now. And Paul has to write to them. And he says, you know what you need to believe? You have to believe that God is able to supply all that you need so that you can help others. Now, he's not just saying he's going to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, and that's a blanket statement. Even in Philippians, that statement is found in the context of meeting the needs of the burdened people of God. When you see a burdened people, you say, I can't help because I don't have enough money. And God says, watch me. Do you believe God is able to supply all of your needs? That God is able to take care of all that you need so that you can help others in their needs? You have to believe God is able to supply. And if you believe God is able to supply, it allows you and me to assist the burdened. It allows us to help out those who have needs instead of turning them away. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. You have to love the third chapter of Ephesians because the Apostle Paul is talking there to the children of the church there of Ephesus. And as he talks to them, he breaks out into a prayer in verse 14 through verse 19. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, he doesn't hold back. I mean, when he prays, he prays. He's not asking for some little thing here. I mean, he's going to the wall on this one. He says, you know what I ask God for? I ask God that he would make you full in him. That you would fully comprehend his love. I mean, the Apostle Paul does not hold back on his prayer at all. He doesn't have a small God to pray for, too. Here's what he says in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He says, you know what I believe? I pray like that because I believe my God can surprise me. I believe my God can do exceedingly abundantly above what I ask or what I even think. He surprises me. I go to the wall. I ask for it all. And my God can do even more than that. In fact, he stacks up all of those statements, all those phrases, all those grammatical structure indicators, and helps us to see our God is able to do what we ask of him. Our God is able to do more than we ask of him. Our God is able to do far more than we ask of him. In fact, our God is able to do far more than we ask or we can even think. Our God can surprise us. And if you believe that your God can surprise you, it enables you and allows you to ask big. You don't mess around with little things. You say, God, I'd like that person to fully comprehend the love of Jesus Christ and grow to the fullness of Jesus Christ. You ask big because your God is big. Sandy Minard, who gave her testimony last week, I don't think she's here tonight, but anyway, that was the one thing she said the first time we met. Second time we met, I guess, she said, you know, I used to think that God would keep giving me spectacular things, and I was always surprised. She says, now I'm just amazed. But I suggest to you that you can be surprised. You are surprised at what God does. You're surprised at how he answers your prayer. You never in a million years really believed that he would do what you just asked him to do. Have you prayed for people that they'd be saved? You really don't believe they could be saved. I mean, you believe they could be saved and maybe they'll be saved. But I mean, I really don't expect them to be saved. Do you expect them to be saved? Your God could surprise you. He could do exceedingly abundantly. It allows you to ask big. We'll just pick up two more. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. You go to Philippians chapter 3, 21 and a whole bunch of other places. But Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Do you understand our God is able to save us to the uttermost? Now, that can mean in time. To the end of time, or it can be, that's time duration, or it can be in quality. He can save me completely. And I'm not sure which it is, and it might be both. Our God is able to save an individual completely and eternally, because I think the rest of Scripture teaches us that. Our God is able to do the spectacular in the hearts and lives of people. And that allows us to appreciate what he has done in my life and what he's done in your life and what he's done in our lives. He took a sinner, a deceitful bow. As we learned this morning, I know for me, Psalm 78, the thing that really struck me this time as I studied it was this. When they repented, remember right in the middle, they repented. They remembered that God was their rock and redeemer. And then God comes right around and says, you know what? But their lips and their tongues were lying. They were deceptive because their hearts weren't right. But the reality is this, they believed they were repenting completely. And what Psalm 78 taught me was this: even when I repent, even when I cry out to my God, it's an imperfect repentance. Somehow my repentance, even my repentance, isn't complete. And when even my repentance isn't complete, my God extends to me His grace and forgiveness. I always thought I had to have a perfect repentance and then He would give me His grace. But Psalm 78 says, even when their repentance was not complete or perfect, He forgave their iniquity. I don't even have to have perfect repentance. We have an overwhelming God who is able to save to the utmost. He's able to save us. And it allows me to appreciate the blessings that He has given me in life. And of course, there's one last one. You can't end this one without going to this one. It is one of your favorite verses. It's probably one you say, like I say, so many days of my life. So often when I pray in the morning, I realize, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it today. Maybe you think you're going to make it, but I just know I'm very vulnerable. I'm dumb as a rock some days. I tell you that Satan is so clever. He can catch me off guard. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And some days I just know I'm dumb as a rock. He could get me. And then I remember Jude 24. And I love that verse. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. And some days I just grab a hold of that verse and say, God, you're going to help me today. But I believe you are able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless in the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. I know if it was up to me, I'd never make it. I wouldn't make it 10 days. I wouldn't make it one day. But I have a God who I believe is able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's the only true God who alone is wise. He's the one who deserves all glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen and amen. I have a God who is able to support or to secure me. He keeps me from falling every day. I trip over my shoelaces some days, but he's able to keep me from falling. And it allows me to anticipate that someday I'm going to be with Him in glory. Because it didn't depend on me, it depended on Him. Well, I hope as you stack up and run through your concordance all the He is ables and God is ables, you begin to understand you can live with a bunch of people who forget what God has done. Turn back in a day of battle. Test Him when He doesn't give them what they want. Always complaining. And limit the eternal God to their little realm. Or you can live with people. You can be a person who says, but I have an unlimited God. I know He's able. I'm one who knows He's able to supply and surprise and save and secure and make me to stand. I trust we have that kind of God. Chrysostom, as you know, in 4th and 5th century, a church father in the 5th century, was confronted by the emperor who said, if you just recant and turn against Christ, life will be easy and good for you. And Chrysostom said, I can't do that. The emperor said, well, I want to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to take you away from all of your family to a land that is not your father's. And Chrysostom said, my father owns the whole world. He said, well, you don't get it. I'm going to take away all your property. And Chrysostom says, my treasures are in heaven. And the emperor says, well, you don't get it. I'm going to make sure you never see a friend again. And Chrysostom says, well, I have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He says, but you don't get it. If I want to, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take your life. And Chrysostom says, but my life is hid with Christ and God. Do you understand what a great God we have? Do we live on the basis of that? I trust that we believe my God is able.